Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn to 2 Kings 21. We are getting near the end of our study of the divided kingdom, near being a relative term. Got a few chapters left in 2 Kings, and we've got at least two more prophets that we're going to cover before 586 BC. But 2 Kings 21, we're turning from our study of Hezekiah to a guy named Manasseh. The time is 697 BC, but by the end of the chapter, by the end of tonight, by the end of Manasseh's reign, it's 642 BC. And Judah falls in 586 BC, so getting pretty close to the end. Now do a little math with me, 697 BC to 642 BC, that's 55 years. That's a long time for a king to be on the throne, which is what we learn from verse 1, by the way. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. You work out the chronology here, you compare it to the chronology in the parallel account in 2 Chronicles. Apparently, he was co-regent with his dad. He and Hezekiah shared the throne for 10 years, and then he was solo for 45 years. But Hezekiah, the most godly man on the throne since David, 10 years as co-regent with dad, should have set Manasseh up for success. Unfortunately, not so much. Verse 2 tells us it didn't go down that way. Verse 1, he reigned for 55 years. Verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And that's mostly what we're going to talk about tonight, because that's mostly Manasseh's story. That's mostly his legacy. And it startles us a little bit, because under Hezekiah, we saw a whole nation being revived, revival even spreading into the north, into the northern nation of Israel. This was dramatic, genuine, spirit-filled revival, people turning back to God. And our temptation when it happens on an individual level or a community level or a national level, our temptation is to say, man, this is just going to keep going on forever. Nothing can ever stop this. Nothing can stand in the way of this. This is just going to keep going and it's going to be great. I love being around new believers because they're in that place where they believe anything is possible. Their faith is going to tear down every wall, and it's true, and it can, and we need to be reminded of that, because what happens in our hearts and in our lives? Things kind of wind down from that fervor, from that passion. The reality is that revival ends, and even if it gives way to more mature, less passionate, less fevered belief, revival winds down. The revival that gave birth to our own fellowship indirectly, the Jesus movement of the 70s. Jesus movement ended. Calvary continues. But if we look around, we see that God is not currently moving in our nation the way that he did 45 years ago. It's not to say that he's not moving, but it's more retail than wholesale right now. Will we see revival, widespread revival, epic revival, once-in-a-century revival in our land again? No one knows. We have no way to know. But we can pray.
Revival. Now. Webster's Dictionary will tell you it means restoration to life, consciousness, vigor, strength.
Awakening. The act of waking from sleep, or a recognition, realization, or coming into awareness of something. Revival.
Awakening. Northampton, Massachusetts, 1730s.
Jonathan Edwards begins to preach, followed by George Whitfield.
Whitfield spoke to thousands in the open air about the concept of spiritual rebirth,
while Edwards warned of sinners in the hands of an angry God. Revival swept the colonies. Countless lives began to change. Churches began to change. And history remembers this as the first great awakening. September 23rd, 1857, at lunchtime in New York City, a layman named Jeremy Lanfear kneels to pray.
America was in spiritual, political, and economic decline. There was financial panic and rumors of a civil war, and so Lanfear invited thousands to a rented hall on Fulton Street to pray.
Six people showed up. Just six people. But those six people began to pray.
3 weeks later, 40 people were praying. Within 6 months, 10,000 people were gathered daily for prayer. Over the next 2 years, over 1 million Americans out of a total population of 30 million put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. This became known as the Great Prayer Revival.
In the early 1970s, the cover of Life magazine featured over 80,000 young people gathering for Jesus at an event in Dallas called Expo 72. A year before, the cover of Time magazine read The Jesus Revolution.
Because something undeniable was happening.
Something unexplainable was happening. Something was sweeping young people all over America. It became known as the Jesus Movement and accounted for more baptisms in a single year than any other year in the history of the Southern Baptists.
400,000 people were baptized
in 1 year. The First Great Awakening, the Great Prayer Revival, the Jesus Movement. What's the link?
What is the common denominator? What is the first step?
How do things like this happen?
It's prayer.
The first step is always prayer.
History is clear.
The record is undeniable. The blueprint is right in front of us. Every great move of God begins when His people pray.
Not ordinary prayer, extraordinary prayer.
Unified prayer, desperate prayer.
And so it's time.
It's time to pray. It's time to pray in repentance.
It's time to pray for reconciliation.
It's time to pray for personal renewal in our own lives.
It's time to beg God for spiritual awakening
in our time and in our generation right now.
God can do more in a moment
than we can ever do in a lifetime when His people pray. It's time to pray.
There's enough power here to go out and change the world. And we pray that this will be the beginning of a spiritual awakening that will sweep the world. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our blessed Lord.
Will that happen? God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray, and seek my face, I'll hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, I'll heal their land. Will He do that? Will we do that? Or are we living in the twilight's last gleaming of our nation? No way to know. We don't know the future. But in 2 Kings 21, we get a glimpse of what's going to happen if we don't turn to God with that kind of extraordinary prayer. Under Manasseh, Judah did not turn to God with that kind of extraordinary prayer. They didn't humble themselves. They didn't seek God's face. In fact, they worked very, very hard at doing entirely the opposite. We've spent several weeks looking at revival, how to set our sails for revival, how to be open and receptive and seek God for revival. We've looked at what we expect when revival comes. We've looked at the forces from within and from without that come against revival. Tonight we're going to point blank look at what a people can do, what a person can do to kill revival dead. And as we go through the chapter, if you want to look at the 55 years of Manasseh and the last 55 years of America, I can't stop you. Don't let me stop you. Verse 1, Manasseh became king when he was 12, ruled for 55 years, the first 10 with Dad. But apparently, as soon as he's on his own, verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So that's a reference to the Canaanite people who were hanging out in the land while Israel was hanging out in Egypt. When the children of Israel returned to the land after 400 years under Joshua's leadership, they found squatters there because no one is going to leave real estate, that choice, that pleasant, completely uninhabited. And God said, yeah, while you're going in to Israel, Joshua, as you're leading the people in, chase those people out. In fact, do more than chase them, destroy them. They didn't completely, but if God had had His way, if Israel had obeyed God, they would have largely destroyed the various people groups that had taken up residency in the land. Why? Because for the 400 years that Israel was in Egypt, they had spent 400 years in unrestrained, wanton sin and idolatry, to the point where there was no world, there was no conceivable future. God could see all of the various possibilities and permutations. And He said, yeah, in exactly none of them do they repent. Though these are people living completely in opposition to me, completely rejecting godliness. So, I mean, God is long-suffering, but enough is enough. There's a time when God has to judge evil. If God never judges evil, then He becomes evil Himself, and He can't do that. He can't deny who He is. God must judge evil. He must judge individuals. He must judge nations. And so after four centuries of unrestrained evil, God does. And he uses Israel to do it. So bring it back around. What does it say in verse 2? That now Israel is following in the Canaanites' footsteps. What does it say? That they're following the Canaanites and their customs and traditions more than they're following the one true God. I'm thinking that can't be good. And if you're taking notes tonight, here's the first of the list of ways we're going to look at. The first of the ways to kill revival, to pull it up by its roots, to spray the whole area with Roundup so that nothing will come back. First way to do it, ignore history. Ignore history. We've all heard the saying, those who don't know history, those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Verse 2 tells us Judah had forgotten her history. Her recent history, it was just a couple decades earlier that Israel was dragged into captivity, the northern kingdom of Israel, 10 out of the 12 tribes that had separated to the north, just a couple decades earlier, they were dragged into captivity by Assyria. And the prophets told them why. It was for the exact same stuff, the exact same sin, the exact same idolatry. That's recent history. Older history, history during the time of the judges cycle, where Israel would repent and be revived and turn to God and walk with God for a season, and then they'd forget God and they'd disobey, and so God would chasten them, sometimes even put them out of the land for a season, and then they'd say, wait, God, we remember now, we forgot, but now we're back, and please forgive us, and if we could stop having us be slaves, that would be good too. They forgot that whole period of their history. They forgot their history in the wilderness, where they would whine and lament and God would chasten them, and then they would repent and turn back to God. And that happened several times in the 40 years in the wilderness. History of the patriarchs, Abraham and Jacob, they went through this. And all of the history of the nation points to one thing, the one truth, the one through line that comes up again and again. God's instructions, his core mission for Israel, hey, obey me and I'll bless you. Disobey me and you're forcing me to chasten you. Those were, as simply as you can express it, those were the rules of the road for Israel. Up to and including removing them from the land if that is what it took to get their attention. God did it during the time of the judges. He was doing it in the process of doing it. He was doing it live at this time to 10 out of the 12 tribes, the northern tribes, and Judah couldn't see it. How quickly we forget history. And it's not just Israel. Read accounts of colonial America before Whitfield, before Jonathan Edwards. You might think that you're reading stories ripped from today's headlines. Rampant crime, people afraid to go out at night. Young people not working, not going to school, partying at all hours. Church attendance dropping, the whole idea of God falling out of favor. And then comes the Great Awakening, and everything changes. For a while. But then things start to slip back because you have a generation that's changed, a generation that comes to Christ, a generation that repents and is revived, but they raise kids who know about Christ but don't necessarily know Christ. They don't necessarily come to their own fully formed relationship with Jesus. Familiarity breeds contempt. They even, some of them grow up holding Jesus and the church in contempt. And so the nation begins to drift back. There's a reason that the history of church movements tends to be in 40-year cycles, because there's the generation that's revived and the generation that they raise, and then things fade. In fact, during those 40 years, things fade. The process has repeated itself again and again and again in our country and many countries. There's the generation that knows Christ, and then there's the generation that knows church. Not church, the body of Christ, but the generation that knows the institution, the organization, followed by the generation that knows nothing and just wants to be done with it and go their own way and start over. And so the nation has to learn the lesson again and again. The same process happens on a personal level. Think about your own spiritual walk. It's not straight line algebraic growth for most of us, is it? We start off with a relationship with Jesus, and Jesus draws us into a body of believers. He surrounds us with people who are like us, different with different gifts, but people to minister to us, people that we can learn to minister to, people who are going to love us, people that we can love in return. But over time, that relationship with Christ and his people becomes a relationship with people and the organization that people form. What's the problem? People disappoint. People inevitably disappoint. So over time, people leave the organization, and then leaving the organization, they leave Jesus with them. And they end up in a world of hurt. Because one of the ways that Jesus wants to be with us and love us and minister to us during this age of grace is through his people and dwelt by his Spirit. There was an article floating around the internet this week, Church Leader Magazine, one of these magazines that has an online presence. And the article was, can there really be a church without walls? Can there be a body of Christ that doesn't have a central place in which they come together and gather and meet and love one another? And the article was saying, you know what, after a decade or so of lots of different bodies of believers trying it in lots of different places, it's not turning out as well as the people had hoped. And it's interesting, I'm looking at the comment section, and I usually don't because that's where people go to just, you know, say rude things. But for some reason, I'm looking at the comment section and I recognize one of the names. And it's an unusual name, but it's a worship leader that I used to serve with. And I'm thinking, okay, here we go. Because he left the church where we were serving together because he was soured on the whole idea of institutional Christianity. And I'm thinking, okay, here's where he vents his spleen. No, I was thrilled. I was really, really happy because he writes and he said, you know what? I've tried it both ways. And I've come to realize in these past few years that I need the body of Christ, that the body of Christ helps feed me. The body of Christ is there to sustain me, and the body of Christ helps give me focus and purpose during my time on earth. I was thrilled. And I really hope he stays in that place. I'm praying that writing that down is going to help him remember. Because I remember 8-9 years ago, he said kind of the same thing when he came into the body of believers that I was a part of and started serving with us. He's now come full circle. I hope he stays there. He forgot what he used to know. He's back in a place of remembering, but we forget. We forget national history. We forget personal history, and Satan has a field day. But let's keep going. Manasseh forgot Israel's history, so he does what? Verse 3, he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. Basically, undoes all of the reform that his father Hezekiah had done. Hezekiah, remember chapter 18, he tore down the high places. He ripped out the altars. And his son Manasseh rebuilds them. He rebuilds them and he adds altars to Baal and he adds what is almost certainly a wooden image to Asherah, the fertility goddess, mother to 70 some other gods and goddesses. What has he done? He's become the Ahab of the south, is how the Holy Spirit expresses it here. Everything that Ahab did to put the north, the northern kingdom, on the road to ruin and destruction, Manasseh's doing it to the south. He's repeating the north's sin and error. He makes Baal worship the state religion, just like Ahab. And then he takes it even further. Verse 3, he worshiped all the host of heaven and served them. So that's worship of sun, worship of stars, worship of the moon. And keep going. He also, verse 4, built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven and the two courts of the house of the Lord. So after Hezekiah tears out the altar that his dad had put in the temple, his son puts in a whole bunch of altars. And after he clears out the temple and the courtyard of all the trash and all the nonsense that had accumulated, remember the priests and the Levites? They took weeks to clear out all the trash. Now he's putting trash in. Also, wait, there's more. Verse 6, he made his son pass through the fire. So this is child sacrifice to Molech. Take a baby, put it in an iron chamber, drop it in the fire and let it heat up to red hot. Different kind of child sacrifice than we practice in the United States, but we can't point fingers. Still, verse 6, he practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums, all of which are satanic. It's one reason that we do what we do on Halloween. We want to stand against the forces of darkness because none of this is harmless. And yeah, I think we can get crazy and rabid about it. Is the child who's reading Harry Potter going to hell, going straight to hell, don't pass, don't go, don't collect $200. Maybe not. Child, you know, Harry Potter, I think we can go too far. That said, I'm with my daughter a month or two ago. I was going to the library for something, and she was riding along with me. We walk in, and I said, you want to check the juvenile fiction section? You want to check anything out? She said, Dad, have you looked at it? I said, no, not where I get my books mostly. Why? And she said, come with me. And she's dragging me. Like, okay, I don't know what I'm going to look at, but this is going to be good. She pushes me in front of it, and she says, look, it's all vampire junk. And she was right. It's absolutely all vampires and dark magic. And I said, I get the creeps just looking at it. And she said, I know. That's why I don't want to be here. Let's go. I mean, how insidious is the enemy? Lowering little by little by little our standards, getting us comfortable with stuff that really at its core is just overtly satanic. Bottom line, verse 6, he did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And then in the last four verses, it's clear why. In addition to forgetting history, Manasseh forgot God's word. Everything that we just read is specifically contrary to God's word. Go to Deuteronomy with me. Let's put eyes on some of this. We'll start off in Deuteronomy 4, but loosen up your fingers because we're going to do some walking. Fifth book of the Bible. Deuteronomy 4, go to verse 19. Take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people and inheritance as you are this day. Okay, so worshiping sun, moon, stars, planets, black letter scripture, that's off limits. What else is off limits? Go to Deuteronomy 12. And we'll pick it up in verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, in other words, when you push the Canaanites out, take heed to yourself, verse 30, that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise. Yeah, don't worship Canaanite gods. Black and white. Go to Deuteronomy 18. I'm doing it out of order that we read it in 2 Kings 21, but it's in order in Deuteronomy. I did that for you. In Jesus' name. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through fire. Saw that. Or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. You get the idea that the Holy Spirit is being exhaustive here? That the Holy Spirit is trying to be comprehensive. Anything in this zip code is bad. All who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out before you. And Judah is doing these things, the things for which God judged the Canaanites. And on top of which, again, they're overlooking the basic agreement under which they get to inhabit the land. They're not obeying God. Now, keep in mind, they can't forfeit title to the land. God has given them the land as an everlasting inheritance, but their certificate of occupancy is dependent on their obedience, and that at this point is very much in question. Because verse 7, he, Manasseh, even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son. Pause right there. What house are we talking about? It's the temple. He's putting an idol right in the temple. And you don't even have to look it up. We could, but you don't need to. What's he trampling on by doing that? This is Ten Commandments stuff. You shall have no gods before me. So he's trampling all over God's word. And he's not remembering what God promised the results would be if Israel did that. The next couple of verses paraphrase 2 Samuel 7, verses from 2 Samuel 7. In this house and in Jerusalem, which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I'll put my name forever, and I will not make the feet of Israel wander anymore from the land which I gave to their fathers, if, only if, they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. Occupancy of the land is contingent on obedience, and they're blowing it every possible way they can think of. Go to Deuteronomy 28. I should have told you to stay there. I hope you did, but even if you didn't, Deuteronomy 28, what are the consequences? Let's put eyes on it. Go to the end of the chapter, verse 64, because it's a long chapter. What is the consequence of this behavior? Verse 64, the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night. You shall have no assurance of life. They're begging God. They're daring God. Okay, we don't think you really mean it. You wouldn't really do that. Verse 9, they paid no attention to what God had told them in his word. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Judah has become more evil than the nations God used them to judge. And you got to ask yourself, is that day coming for us? Is the day coming where it's going to be said that this president or that president seduced them to do more evil than Nazi Germany that he used them to help defeat? It's not so far-fetched. Our nation kills more people than Nazi Germany does. We just do it while they're in the womb. And one reason for that is that we're biblically illiterate. As a nation, we're biblically illiterate. You have the same conversations I do. Jesus never said he was the Son of God. The Bible never says Jesus is the only way, he's just one way. The Bible is silent on the issue of abortion. The Bible doesn't mention homosexuality. Evolution and the Bible are perfectly compatible. The Bible doesn't teach hell. Hell isn't a real thing. And sin is a fluid concept. It fluxes, it evolves from generation to generation. One reason our nation is in trouble, we don't read the Bible. Even Christians don't read the Bible. I hope on a Wednesday night you're the exception. I'm guessing not all of you are, though. Because some of you are probably content to let me read the Bible to you. You know, really, really quickly and stumbling over the Hebrew names. That's dangerous. Don't do that. Don't just listen to people talk about the Bible. Read the Bible. Don't just read books about the Bible, read the Bible. Because the Bible says, read the Bible. The Bible says, listen to teachers, sure. But it also, Acts 17:11 tells us to receive that word with readiness of mind while searching the scriptures to prove whether the tall guy in the orange shirt knows what he's talking about. Search the scriptures daily to prove whether these things be so. How can you trust what anyone says about the Bible if you don't read the Bible? But you know, people do. They lap it up with a spoon, and then they share what they think they know because it sounds really impressive. Our friend Charlie Campbell has imparted a lot of good ideas, a lot of good wisdom, a lot of good knowledge to me over the years. I think the best four words, though, that he's ever taught me is he taught me to respond to critics and to skeptics and to atheists and to even well-intentioned but badly, badly wrong Bible students with four words. Who told you that? Where did you learn that? Why do you think that? Who told you that? Here's the thing, though. If you're not already in the Word, If you don't have your own appetite for Scripture, you probably won't think to ask that. You probably won't think to ask the question that gets you searching the Scriptures to see whether what you just heard might or might not be true. You know the illustration with the U.S. Treasury Department, their agents who are charged with investigating counterfeiting crimes, counterfeiting currency. They study for hours and hours and hours real U.S. bills, 20s, 50s, 100s. They study it until their eyes bleed. Why? So that when they encounter something that's even a micron off, it'll jump off the page of them. It'll flash neon. They'll say, this is the real thing because I know I've studied. I'm intimately familiar with the real thing. If we don't have that familiarity with the Bible, we won't recognize error. If we're not consistently in the Bible, we have no mechanism to sniff out error. And it's a self-perpetuating cycle. You know this because when you stop reading the Bible and start listening to experts instead, what's the first thing they try to convince you of? You don't have to read the Bible. Listen to me. You can't trust the Bible because of all of the errors and things that have crept into it. Listen to me. The first thing they'll tell you is the thing that's going to kill you. Because then revival can't get fed in your heart. We saw in the video, they said that revival is conceived in prayer, and that's true. But it's birthed always in the rediscovery of God's word. We're going to see that in another chapter when we look at the next revival in Judah under King Josiah. In order for that revival to happen, the word of God had to be rediscovered. What's the tragedy, though? The tragedy is for the word of God to need to be rediscovered. It had to be lost first. That's how they killed the revival under Hezekiah. Because without the word, revival has no fuel. It can't sustain itself. I've said before, and I'll say it again, that happens on a national level, that happens on a personal level. I have been up close and personal with way, way too many pastors and worship leaders and ministers, men and women of God, who have had revival in their hearts quenched, gone out, stone cold, not just to the point where they lose their cutting edge, but to the point where they're out doing evil stuff. And every one of them, without exception, when they get far enough away from their sin to have some perspective, tells the same story. They lost priority for God's word in their life, and they lost the joy of God's word in their heart until finally they just lost God's word. Verse 10, the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he's acted more wickedly than all the Amorites were before him. That's the third time the Holy Spirit has mentioned that in this chapter. And he's also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, verse 12, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. Jeremiah 19:3 says the same thing. Ears tingling in Scripture, it sounds weird. It sounds like we just went to a Who concert or something. Ears tingling in Scripture points to severe judgment. That's a principle of expositional constancy. That's one of those idioms that means the same thing wherever it turns up. Ears tingling, severe judgment. Another idiom for judgment, if you see weights and measures in Scripture, it almost always points to judgment. Remember weighed in the balance and found wanting in Daniel? Talking about judgment. Or when we were studying Amos. Amos had both weights and also had measures. He was extending a measuring rod. Talking about the judgment that was impending, in that case, against the northern kingdom. Verse 13, here's another example. I'll stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. So you know what a plumb bob is, right? You put a weight at the end of a line. You hold it against a wall to see if the wall is true. He's saying, okay, I'm going to use the same plumb bob against the south that I used against the north. I'm going to drop a weight, and I know right now what I'm going to find. The Holy Spirit is saying, I'm going to find that Judah has become just as crooked as the northern kingdom has. Now, there's two things for the price of one here if you're taking notes. Already, Manasseh has forgotten history, forgotten God's word. Here's a third. He's forgotten that godliness matters. And that makes sense, right? If you forget God's word, godliness matters a lot less. When nations accuse the United States of being arrogant and prideful, they're not completely wrong. They're pointing at something real. And is there more to the U.S. than just our arrogant pride? Sure, you bet. Do we like to read our own press clippings? Sure, you bet. We're freer than North Korea. We're more open than China. Women have more rights than they do in Saudi Arabia. That's good. That's to our credit. And it's not the point. Because what standard of measure are we using when we say things like that? We're using a worldly standard. And using a worldly standard, looking off from the distance, the U.S. is doing pretty good. How are we compared to God's plumb line? Crooked like a dog's hind leg. Well, I keep my distance from the world. Oh, good. What direction is the world traveling? Downhill. So if I'm keeping my distance from the world, I'm going downhill at the same rate, just keeping distance. But that's what happens when we look at the world and take the world as our standard. And we do the same thing on an individual basis. Who's our standard? Jesus should be. Are we ever going to fully meet that standard? No, not this side of heaven. But is that a reason to abandon Jesus as our standard? No. Should we settle for being better than the next guy? Should we settle for sitting here in church and looking over and saying, well, next to Mike, I'm doing pretty good. Not really. Next to me, Mike is doing great. Thanks, brother. But that's what we're going to do. We're going to fall into the snare of comparison if we decide the Bible's no longer our standard. And we're going to do it even in the church. I was talking to Pastor Al, who was the interim pastor here 5 years ago. He's doing his thing again. He's been at another church recently. And I said, what's it been like? And he said, man, I've never seen a group of believers who have lost sight of the whole idea of whatsoever you do, do as unto the Lord like these guys have. He said, they genuinely think that God is pleased if they just show up. And he said, so, you know, and if those of you who remember Pastor Al, so I start talking about pursuing excellence and diligence and all things, and they say, get off our back. That's judgment. Don't be judging. Talk about another passage of Scripture that the enemy wants to pervert and rewrite. If our goal is just show up because, hey, most people don't even go to church anymore. I'm going to church. That makes me, you know, I'm that's at least a B, right? Want to kill revival in one easy step? Stop desiring to please Jesus. Convince yourself it doesn't matter. Stop desiring to please Jesus and instead start expecting Jesus to please you. Rather than rejoicing that we have the grace of God when we fall short, which we will, rather than rejoicing in the grace of God when we fall short, use grace as an excuse to not even try. God has grace for me, Patrick, a sinner. Praise God. Yes, he does. Praise God that he does. But in his grace, grace is getting something you don't deserve. In his grace, God gave me the Holy Spirit so I wouldn't have to sin anymore. You forget that detail. You forget that godliness is our standard, is our objective. Forget the power that he's given us to pursue godliness, to exercise ourselves to godliness. Forget about revival happening. Because there's nothing in us that will be looking for it or desiring it or praying for it anymore. I said, two for the price of one. Here's the other thing Judah forgot in those last handful of verses. Also, another thing that the U.S. is forgetting. Slip back up to verse 10. The Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, Manasseh, dude, you're in trouble. Manasseh forgot to listen to the prophets, primarily Hosea, Joel, Nahum, and Isaiah. We've studied three out of the four of them, and we've also studied Micah, which is like Isaiah in miniature. So we know, we've read, we've seen how carefully, how compellingly they tried to describe the plight that Judah was in, the path that they were going down. We've read how loudly, how clearly they said, turn back now. And of course, our nation is doing the same thing. We're ignoring our prophets. Are there prophets in this day that foretell things the same way that those prophets did? Perhaps not. But we have people who are desperately trying to foretell from God's word the road that we're on. And we can talk about our current president abandoning things like the National Day of Prayer, or our current courts removing monuments that have religious symbols and Ten Commandments. But here's the thing, neither of those is new. I mean, since the invention of the separation of church and state and the Everson decision in 1947, since the removal of prayer from the schools in 1961, it's been a steady erosion of ignoring the prophets, ignoring the voice of God speaking through the people of God in the present tense. We've limited that voice speaking into the public square, influencing thought and discourse and decisions. And when the history of our nation is written, it's going to talk about that time when we stopped listening to people who were listening to God. And every person I've known, every single one who has had revival in their heart die, has done the same thing. They haven't just walled themselves off from pastors and leaders, but other prophets, small p, brothers, sisters who desire to speak forth truth into their lives. Isolation kills revival. I was talking to a school of ministry a couple weeks ago, and I guess I really am old, because I say, hey, remember Mutual of Omaha Wild Kingdom? Marlon Perkins? So then I had to explain it. So there was a show, Mutual of Omaha Wild Kingdom. And they'd go on and mostly into the bush of Africa. And he had an assistant, Jim, that he'd always send into danger while he stayed back in the Jeep. But I remember watching Mutual of Omaha Wild Kingdom and looking at lions stalking hyenas. And I think back on that because Scripture compares Satan to a hungry lion stalking to and fro, seeking whom he'll devour. If I remember Mutual of Omaha right, which hyenas were the ones that got picked off? It wasn't the ones running with the pack. It was the ones who were hanging around on the edges, or the ones who were off doing their own thing by themselves. Satan looks for those who isolate, and it's a self-perpetuating thing. The more I isolate, the more I'm going to isolate. The more I isolate, the less I'm going to be interested in anybody who's going to challenge me to come back to the herd, to come back to the tribe. Judah did that. Judah forgot her friends. Judah forgot that God was her friend and desired to speak to her as a friend through the prophets. Judah forgot that God desperately wanted to save her and instead said, no, I'm not even going to listen anymore. Judah shut out the prophets so they wouldn't have to listen. Skip down to verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, shed very much innocent blood could mean a lot of things, and it probably means a lot of things. Could mean the poor going hungry. We read that in Hosea. Could mean children sacrificed. We read that earlier. Could also refer to something that we read a few Sundays ago. Think back to Hebrews 11, verse 37, closing out the hall of faith, talking about some men of faith whose lives in this plane of existence didn't end well. Some men of faith, the author of Hebrews told us, their message was not received. They were sawn in two. Tradition, and it's not the Bible, but tradition tells us that was Isaiah. Manasseh got tired of listening to the prophet Isaiah, so he had him placed in a hollow log and had the hollow log sawed in half. So we've got Manasseh doing abomination, verse 11, shedding innocent blood, verse 16. And so God says, enough, enough. Verse 13, I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Dump, wipe it out, you know, pound it out so there's absolutely nothing left. Don't tell Ann, because she's going to think that's a biblical basis for washing dishes before you put them in the dishwasher. And I can't go there. That's why we have a dishwasher. I shouldn't kid about it, though. God is saying Judah is the problem. He's saying that Judah is polluting the land like you know, old food is polluting a dish. So he's going to dump them out and scrape them out and wipe it clean. He's going to wipe the land clean of the Jewish people. And if that sounds harsh, you got to ask yourself, what else is he supposed to do? Without God's voice in their lives, God's voice speaking through history, through his word, through his prophets, how are they supposed to turn around? They've closed themselves off to revival. Nations do it. People do it. Communities do it. And when we do, verse 14, God says, I'll forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hands of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies because they've done evil in my sight and provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. When we keep choosing other things above God, and keep choosing other things above God, eventually God gives us the other things we're choosing. Eventually God gives us what we're asking for, and it never turns out the way we hope, does it? Even Manasseh, remember Manasseh, why does Manasseh exist? Because 15 years before he's born, his father says, don't let me die, God. I'm ill, I'm on my deathbed, please, please spare me. God gives him 15 more years. So that he could have a son, so that he could have an heir. That heir was Manasseh. Do you think if Hezekiah knew how Manasseh was going to turn out, he would have prayed for something different? Would Hezekiah have asked for other things? Never, never forget to thank God for the prayers he didn't answer in his mercy. So let's take a step back. Let's look at this downhill slide again in overview. Now that we've kind of taken it apart, let's put it together. 55 years, and if you want to notice that it was about 55 years ago or 55 years from the Everson decision that imposed separation of church and state, 55 years from that decision in 1947 to our current president and our current court, I can't keep you from doing math. Over 55 years, Judah forgets her history and begins to tolerate idolatry. Judah forgets God's word and begins to actively promote idolatry. Judah forgets godliness and begins to fund state-funded idolatry. And during that time, worship goes from something that's enjoyed and celebrated to something that's tolerated, to something that's discriminated against, and finally persecuted. Is it me or is it the same downhill slide our nation is experiencing? Perhaps it's the same downhill slide that you're experiencing. Since you've been forgetting perhaps some of these things, have you gone from enjoying God and God's people to tolerating God and God's people to choosing other things in place of God and God's people that is discriminating? And if you're here on a Wednesday night, things probably haven't gone further than that. But here's the next thing that will happen. If you being here tonight is kind of a fluke, if it's the, you know, the black dot against the white background, if you continue to forget history and God's word and godliness and God's people, you're going to go from enjoying the things of God to tolerating them, to actively avoiding them, to attacking them. Because of the change that they're demanding, because of the comparison that they're making, because of the call that they're putting on your life to repent and come back to God. I don't want to hear that. I need to stay away from that. That's a threat to where I am, and I don't want to be where I am, so there must be something wrong. And so persecution of the church begins. If you're here tonight and you're anywhere on that slope, or if you're just looking around at our nation tonight and you're realizing how far down that slope we've progressed, with the government not only championing and funding things that God clearly says are evil, silencing and persecuting people who would dare to say otherwise, I don't want to leave you on that note. I've brought you down Let me bring you back up. Let God's word bring you back up. Because for all of the things that Judah forgot and for all of the things that America is forgetting, there's one thing you and I must not forget. And that's God's mercy. The rest of chapter 21 tells us Manasseh lived out his life. He was buried in his backyard. His son Ammon, verse 19, came after him, and he was a bad guy too. Verse 20, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. But after Ammon comes Josiah. And just glance two verses deep into chapter 22. 2 Kings 22, verse 2, something interesting about Josiah. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He didn't turn aside to the right or to the left. Josiah gets it right. Under Josiah, we're going to see revival happen one more time. And I cling to the story of Josiah. Because go back to chapter 21, verse 13. God says, I'm going to wipe Jerusalem like wiping a dish. Verse 14, I will forsake the remnant. They shall become victims of plunder. Get the chronology. God has already pronounced judgment on Judah. Done deal. He's not saying I might, I could, maybe. He's saying I will. He's not saying I will unless. No, he's saying I'm gonna because. He's pronouncing judgment, okay? But Habakkuk 3:2. Habakkuk 3:2. Even in judgment, God remembers mercy. One pastor I read this week, he goes there in connection to verse 13. He says, you know what? God in his mercy wipes Israel up, but doesn't wipe them out. Leaves a remnant. I like that. That's certainly an expression of God's mercy. But chapter 22, here's another expression of God's mercy. Even after God has pronounced judgment on the very people, on the specific generation that are going to experience that judgment, these are the people alive at this time who are going to be carried away by the Babylonians. He still gives them one last opportunity to turn to him. And the reason I cling to Josiah, he gives me hope that God might do the same thing with us. After 55 years of Manasseh in the United States and maybe two more years of Ammon, Josiah gives me hope that we might see revival again. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve it, but neither did Judah. Judah was already weighed and found wanting, but there was one person in the nation who was praying for revival. His name was Josiah, at least one person. And so I don't think our prayers for revival are in vain. I don't think wanting and asking and seeking God to once more pour out his Holy Spirit upon our shores, I don't think that's futile. And I've had people tell me, Patrick, you can't pray for revival. America has passed the point of no return. We're ripe for judgment, and praying for revival is ignoring God's righteous judgment. I don't think so. I don't think so. I think not praying for revival is denying God's nature. I think not praying for revival is forgetting God's mercy. And that's true whether the revival that we're talking about is the revival of a nation or the revival of a community like we're praying for with Light the Night or the revival of an individual. Look once more at verse 21. In fact, you know what? We don't need to. You get the idea. Manasseh is an evil guy by any definition you want to use, right? Agree on that? Evil guy. Go to 2 Chronicles 33. This is where we're going to end up tonight. Flip a couple books to the right. 2 Chronicles 33. First 8 verses are pretty familiar. In fact, first 10 verses are pretty familiar, so we'll just start in verse 9. Think about people in Scripture more deserving of judgment than Manasseh. You got to go like Judas and Caiaphas, people like that, to get there. Thoroughly evil guy, richly deserving of judgment. Kind of to recap here, verse 9, Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed. Okay, we get that. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people. They wouldn't listen. We got that. But keep going. Verse 11, therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. So we don't get this from 2 Kings 21. This is new. 652, 648 BC, Babylon rebels against Assyria. They don't quite pull it off. It's not until 612 BC that they actually overthrow Assyria. But they get spunky. They stage a rebellion. Assyria puts it down, and for a while, Assyria occupies Babylon. Did Manasseh support the rebellion, or did Assyria suspect that he did? We don't know. But something around this time has Manasseh dragged with a hook through his nose, dragged off like a common prisoner, like a common POW. Serves him right. That's God's justice. And of course it was. But what happens next? Verse 12, while he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he, God, received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this, he built a wall outside of the city of David. He put military captains in all the fortified cities. Verse 15, he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built, cast them out of the city, verse 15, repaired the altar of the Lord, verse 16, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Verse 18, the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel. Indeed, they're written in the book of the kings of Israel, and his prayer and how God received his entreaty and all his sin and trespass and the sites where he built up. Indeed, are they not written? Even in judgment, God remembers mercy. Because if he didn't, none of us would be here. If God was content to just leave humanity in judgment, he never would have sent his son. And we were all born under judgment. We were all, we got to remember, guilty, as guilty of sin as great as Manasseh. Sin as great as the Amorites. Sin as great as America. Sin as great as Nazi Germany. We were guilty. And even with judgment passed on us, even with a death sentence pronounced against us, God remembered mercy. As we wrap up tonight, if God remembers mercy, how important is it that we remember mercy? How important it is that we remember that whoever we are and whatever we've been into and whatever road we've gone down, God's mercy is still there. If mercy was there for Manasseh, it's there for us. How important we remember as a nation, whoever our president is, God's mercy is still there. How important it is that we remember whatever horrible road our loved ones have gone down, and no matter what they've done, and no matter who they've hurt along the way, God's mercy is still there. God saved Manasseh. I don't know a more vivid reminder anywhere in the Bible that God is willing that none shall perish, but that all shall come to repentance. Even after all Manasseh did, even after all the people he hurt, God's mercy was still available. And God's mercy was enough. How do we lay hold of that mercy? How do we see revival happen? Revival in our nation, revival in our town, revival in our neighborhood, revival in our neighbor. How do we see revival happen in ourselves? You heard it half an hour ago. We pray. If God's people called by his name will humble themselves and pray and seek his face and turn from their wicked ways. Manasseh didn't keep doing what Manasseh was doing. But when he humbled himself and prayed and sought God and said, I'm done being that guy, God heard from heaven and forgave his sin and healed him. There is no one that God won't forgive. So let's take a moment and pray, Lord, we're overwhelmed daily. We're overwhelmed at stories and pictures, images and ideas of evil and depravity of any kind, things that we wish we could unsee and things we wish we could undo. We're surrounded by unspeakable horror and pain. And some of it we've caused. But Lord, we step back from that and we realize, we remember the things the world tries to get us to forget. We remember that you are greater still. Your mercy is greater still. And so we pray for our nation, Lord. Billy Graham wasn't wrong. If you don't judge America, you'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. We see that, Lord. We don't deny that. But we ask, Lord, that you would bring revival once again despite that. Revive our land as you revived Judah in the days of Josiah. Even if judgment is coming, even if it is imminent, Lord, in your mercy, remember America once more.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.